Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, I want you to find a different passage of Scripture than what's in your bulletin. We're going to preach a different sermon today than what I had originally planned. We'll preach from Revelation maybe the next time we gather. But find your place in Matthew chapter 26. And so we're going to have the Scriptures on the screen this morning as well, planning to. But find your place in Matthew 26. And then also find your place in the Gospel of John chapter 12. In Gospel of John chapter 12, Matthew 26 and John chapter 12. In regards to Memorial Day, I thought it would be appropriate. I was going to preach at least the content of this sermon at a later date, but I thought it would be appropriate to preach it this morning in regards to the freedom that we have to worship. And of course, as we've mentioned several times, how we are so blessed as a nation to be able to do that. Those rights seem to be eroding through the years, but nothing, of course, like what our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ face in other countries. And so we are more than blessed to have the freedom to come and worship. And so I want us to look at this morning what that looks like. How does that really look to worship? One of the functions of the church, as it were, we've been looking at the theory of the series of I Love My Church and talking about what the church looks like. And when I had mentioned to you, we're going to be preaching through as well kind of what the church ought to be doing then, you know, not just what it looks like, what it ought to be doing. And so as we look at that, one of the functions or missions, as it were, of the church would be to worship. And we emphasized that a little bit a few weeks ago, and I wanted to touch on it again this morning as we think about that. Of course, there's all different opinions about worship. We've hinted at that before. There's all kinds of ideas of what it ought to look like. You know, for some folks, it's got to be, you know, very serious, very reverent, very liturgical, that kind of a thing. For some, there's lots of additional symbolism that we don't have, maybe here at a Baptist church. For some, it's very loud and lively. For some, it's more quiet and reverent. For some, it's involving, you know, simple instruments. For some, it's a full-blown band. For some, it's a light show with smoke machines. You know, it's all kinds of things today. As you were to, if you were to survey the landscape, maybe you're of a background where you haven't visited in other traditions before. Maybe some of you would say, I've only been at a Southern Baptist church my whole life. You know, I mean, I've only been to Southern Baptist churches my whole life. Maybe you hadn't been around a little bit. It is kind of fun sometimes to see how other folks do things. And so it reminded me of these two little boys who at one point decided to visit one another's church. One was a Catholic. One was a little Baptist boy, grew up in Baptist church his whole life. And so he went to the Catholic boy's church, and of course, things were a little bit different than what he was used to. The priest wore a big robe and all this kind of stuff, and he was asking the whole service. They'd ask each other questions, like, what's that about? What's this about? And you know, they did communion that morning. It was different than he'd ever seen it done before, and the priest was speaking in Latin and such as that, and he said, what's he talking about? And he'd explain it to his friend, you know. And so the next week came around, they went to the Baptist church, and so he was really excited. It was homecoming at the Baptist church, so he said, man, you're going to love going to Baptist church this week. You know, we got a fellowship meal. That's what we call it, you know, and they were going to have lunch on the grounds and all, so that boy was excited about that. And of course, he looked up behind the pulpit and saw baptistry up there, and he was asking his little friend, the Catholic boy, saying, what is that all about, you know, and he explained it to him. And then finally, the time came in the service for the preacher to begin his message, and so as his custom was, he began to take his watch off and lay it up on top of the pulpit, and the little boy said, man, what's that all about? He said, it don't mean a thing, man. It don't mean a thing. It don't mean nothing. Just nothing. It's been here all my life. Don't mean a thing. You know, of course, all different types of worship, all different styles, all different you know, elements involved in it. I'm not here to emphasize one over the other. But I would say to us today, as we look at this story, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible and the gospel accounts. Nearing the end of Jesus' life, this takes place. It's a picture of worship. It's a true worship event. It probably wasn't designed that way. It wasn't as though it was going to be simply a meal at a man's house. It wasn't some, you know, promoted revival meeting, that kind of thing. It wasn't crowds of people around, but it was what genuine worship looked like. And I think there's some principles I want us to see today. I think as we look at these stories today, that you'll begin to see them with me as you look at it and say, this is kind of, I think, what God would expect of worship. This is the elements involved in it, at least on the base level of what worship would look like. And we learn it today from just a handful of people who were there with Jesus during this meal. Matthew tells this story. Mark tells the story, and John's gospel tells these stories. Matthew and Mark tell the story similarly. The accounts are almost identical. When you read John's account, I don't believe it's an additional account. I believe it's the same story, filling in additional details. And that's why I want to read it with you today, and then we're going to preach from the Matthew text this morning. But Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, this anointing that takes place at Bethany. The Bible says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And then I want you to notice with me, if you will, in John's gospel, chapter 12. We'll come back to Matthew 26, but read with me, along with me as I read, John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. This is in the context of following Lazarus being raised from the dead. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, close friends of Jesus. And John's gospel records the story this way in chapter 12, verse 1. And then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Well, that was a turn of events, because a few days earlier he is dead in the grave, and now he's hanging out for dinner. So let's be honest, that's a pretty exciting turn of events, especially if you're Lazarus. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, in verse 5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And you got to love John, because John just sticks it to you, you know, a little bit. I love old Apostle John. He says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." So John, of course, after the fact, knew all that Judas was about, and when he wrote his gospel, said, "Let me tell you what I think of Judas." Verse 7, "And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. And for the poor you have with you always, but me you don't have always.'" And we'll begin back in Matthew chapter 26. Notice, and you will remember, I'll recall for you some of the details of John 12's account as we look at this story and look at some of these principles of worship, some things to remember as we gather this morning, what worship really looks like. Lots of things are defined as worship, I believe, but not all those things are worship as it should be. First principle I'd say to you from Matthew's account, Matthew 26, is that genuine worship comes from those who know Jesus. It comes from those who know Jesus. Lots of folks will gather. Lots of folks will attend services. Lots of folks will come into a church somewhere, but they're merely attending an event. They're not really worshiping the one who the event is about. There's lots of folks that'll play games. You know, there's lots of folks that will be in proximity to worship, but not really worship. In the event that we've just read about in Matthew 26 and in Luke or John chapter 12, what we see is that in that room that day were numerous people who all had been affected in some way by Jesus. His disciples were there. We learn that from the accounts. We know that the 12 were there. Judas was even there. We know of Mary and Martha who were there. We know of Lazarus who was there. The Bible tells us of a man named Simon the leper who was there. I believe this account took place at his home. That's what Matthew says that it took place at. Simon the leper is only found here in the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be found in the Scriptures, what great place were there to be found in the Scriptures other than in one of the greatest worship services that ever took place before the Lord Jesus was killed? Some of us will be found in the Scriptures as the scoundrels of the Scripture. I'd rather be found here in the middle of a worship service. We don't know any more about this man in the Bible other than this. So all of these folks are present. Jesus is present there as well. And we know, of course, in reality, having seen the Gospels unfold, that in that room that day were some genuine believers. That was Mary and Martha, Lazarus. The disciples were there. But we also know there was a guy there named Judas Iscariot, who was close to Jesus, in proximity to Jesus, literally held the money box for Jesus and the disciples, the treasurer of the group, but he was a false professor. He was not a true believer. He was a man who was close to all the action, but never really worshiped. I can tell you now, Judas is in hell, and he's fully aware of the missed opportunities that he had to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas was there, and like some people who come to church all their life, they'll sing all the hymns, they'll know all the songs, they'll be able to recite all the rituals better than I probably even could. They'll know all the ins and outs of it. They'll say, Mama was this, and Daddy was this, and my family was involved in these ways. But only genuine worship comes from the heart of the redeemed. It only comes from those who genuinely know Jesus. I would challenge you this morning to identify what it is you're doing today. Because if you're claiming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not really a believer, you're not worshiping, you're simply attending our services today. Those are two very distinctive things. Look back at the text in Matthew 26 and you'll see what I mean. It says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil, and she pours it on his head as he sat at the table. You'll notice already some of the additional facts that John includes in his story. John doesn't tell us that he's at Simon's house. We learn that from Matthew and Mark. It does tell us where he was located at, which was in Bethany. All of the accounts agree to this. He's some 2 miles, as it were, from Jerusalem. He's right up the road from Gilberg, all right? You know what I'm talking about? He's that kind of proximity to where we are today. That's the, put it in your mind. And so Jesus is there in Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the very place in which within a matter of days he'll be dead. Within a matter of days, his ultimate sacrifice will be paid. They'll be throwing him in a tomb within days of this event happening. You understand the context now. And here's Jesus fully aware of everything that is about to transpire. Nothing catching Jesus off guard. Those in attendance at the dinner meal that night, not knowing in its fullness what Jesus would face even in a few days. The Bible tells us in John's gospel that it was 6 days out, as it were. He's probably there somewhere on the Saturday evening prior to the Thursday in which Passover will begin. He's prior to his Passion Week beginning. And so here is Jesus in the midst of this meal. I'm imagining the thoughts of eternity on his mind. And the Bible describes here he's at the house of Simon the leper. Man, what a way to be known for history, isn't it? He's not Simon Owens. He wasn't Simon with a cool last name. He was Simon, the guy who had leprosy. You know, that's how he's forever remembered. You know, I had people like that growing up. You always knew them by their nickname. And sometimes they weren't very flattering, right? And to this day, they'll go, man, I don't go by that anymore. You know, don't call me that in front of people anymore. I'm not going to tell any stories because I'll be convicting some folks if I do. But I've got friends like that. I got family like that. Like, man, please don't call me that anymore. Simon, however, I believe he wore this as a badge of honor to be known as Simon the leper, as in past tense leper, as in someone whom Jesus clearly had healed at some point in his ministry. Here was a man whose life had been completely isolated from his culture and his society. Here's a man who with the effects of leprosy in his body had no hope of interacting, who would forever be ceremonially unclean unless he was healed, who could not be invited to worship in the temple courts. And Jesus goes to his house to eat dinner with him because he'd been made clean. Now, I don't know about anybody else in the room that night, but I know one man who was worshiping in the house that night. I know one guy, he might have been a little bit loud in the house that night. I remember one guy, he might have been a little charismatic in the house that night, who said, hey, I don't care what everybody else does, but I'm going to worship Jesus tonight because I once was lost and I've been found. I once was leprous and I've been made clean. I once was ceremonially isolated from my people, but God has redeemed me and restored me. And genuine worship, real worship, comes from those who know Jesus. And listen, all this old worship where all the time you've been sucking on sour pickle juice kind of worship, that don't count, man. Real folks that have been redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ ought to worship with joy in their heart. Simon, I believe, was one of those. Mary, the Bible tells us in John's gospel, John chapter 12, it tells us that Mary was that woman who's unidentified in Matthew and Mark. But Mary walks in and begins to pour oil all over the body of Jesus. Not what you normally do when your guests come in. I mean, not the kind of thing I'd expect. If I invite you over for a barbecue today, or you're coming to eat hot dogs and hamburgers tonight, and you start dumping Wesson oil on my head, there's going to be an uninvited. You know, you're out of the house. Get out. Don't do that. That's weird. We don't do that today. Mary walks in with this flask of oil, a container, as it were, of a pound of this very fragrant oil, and begins to anoint the head of Jesus there at the table as he's reclining at the table. This is an act of worship. This isn't some weird event. This is really her saying, no, I don't care about anything else that's going on. I don't care what anybody else thinks about me. I don't care what everybody else in the wedding or the feast party thinks about me. I'm focused on Jesus. I'm going to worship him right now. She tells us in Matthew that he pours it over his head. Jesus even said there'd be times for that. He says you ought to anoint thy head with oil when you're fasting, so you didn't look like you were fasting, right? It was a common practice. But then John tells us that she had enough left over, right? I mean, she's going to give him the full dose, you know. It wasn't just on his head. The Bible says she begins to pour it all over his feet. And then she gets down and begins to wipe his feet up with her hair. I mean, man, what a scene. Can you imagine the scene? Like, you know, when you're on the way through the kitchen and you look back at the dinner meal and somebody's having that going on, I mean, everybody probably is just stopping, going, what in the world is happening? The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that Mary was always the more sensitive of the two between the sisters, spiritually speaking. It was Mary who would often come alongside and just sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha, who was what, always upset, going, oh, Lord, I'm in here thrashing, trying to get the table set, and she's over here worshiping at your feet. And Jesus said, yeah, you probably ought to do more of that and a little less setting the table. Okay, Luke chapter 10 tells us that. Here Mary reminds us that worship is from those who genuinely know the Lord. Genuine worship comes from the heart of those who know Jesus. This isn't for show. This isn't for pretense. This isn't because people are looking to see that I'm there at worship today. No, this is somebody who really and truly has been overwhelmed and affected and is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. This flask itself was expensive. The contents of the flask were expensive. It was an act of worship there in that place. Listen, I would submit to you today that Jesus is telling us here that not everybody will worship, though. We see the context. The very next thing that comes up is that the disciples and others begin to protest this event. Man, that sounds like a Southern Baptist church. One person gets touched by the Spirit and everybody gets bent out of shape. Oh, no, that ain't worship. That's a waste of oil. That's a waste of time. That's a waste of effort. Listen, Mary wasn't apologizing to anybody. She was worshiping the Lord Jesus and didn't care what anybody thought. Simon was in the background going, amen, sister, I'm with you. Because I was like that. I was in a mess and Jesus changed my life. The disciples could have all been saying amen, but instead they were saying, oh, me, look at what she's doing. That's what it says in the text. They all get bent out of shape. You read Matthew, you read Mark, it says all the disciples get mad. You read John blames Judas. He starts it all. John says Judas started this. Matthew says all of them agreed with him. They said, hey, what a waste, man. Can you imagine wasting all this oil, doing this, making a scene? She just wants people to see her. That's what they were saying. Y'all all nod your head because you've heard it said too. Nothing's changed in thousands of years. People that generally want to worship Christ and are sincere in their heart, sometimes they're misunderstood. But hey, we're not here to please men, are we? We're here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is looking for those who really want to worship him this morning. See, I spent many of my years in ministry working with teenagers. And teenagers would if you could ever get teenagers to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, man, it was an awesome sight. Because teens are so wrapped up with what people think about them. They're so concerned about the clothes they wear, the hairstyle they have, the way they smell. Well, I take that back. None of them, my boys never cared how they smell. But sometimes, eventually, when they know girls are looking and stuff, they'll want to care how they smell. They're so concerned about what everybody around them thinks. But if you could ever get them to break through all of that and focus on Jesus, they would outshine the adults at my church for all those years. Because they would genuinely worship. And listen, that's the kind of worshiper I want to be. Somebody says, man, you know what? I don't care what people are thinking. I want to be focused on the object of my affection, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, worship ought to be an action in which we do it as a genuine believer. Are you worshiping this morning? Are you born again? Or are you simply just attending today? Are you just at the service? Are you deceiving yourself? I'd submit to you, you ought to trust in the Lord today, just like those of that party did that night in Matthew 26. Secondly, I'd give you this principle. Not only does genuine worship come from those who really know him, but genuine worship comes from those who are willing to pay the price. as I mentioned already, the alabaster flask, the alabaster box, some of your Bibles may say, this container in which she had, it was made from a precious stone. I mean, you can still find this today. Alabaster is you know, easy to come across, if you will. It was considered a stone that could be carved or could be dealt with. It was considered malleable. It was not just brittle. Alabaster is one of those things where it would almost be translucent. It's sort of like a marble, if you will. If you've ever been around a stone very much, you could see that. And so it's the idea that it's possible that this container that she had, this flask, may have been sealed with this precious oil in it. It was, I believe, she was even reserving for her own burial ceremony. I believe it was something that Mary had received, maybe as a gift, maybe something with her own money, but had prepared it for her own burial, in which she would now use it in preparation for the Lord's burial, even though she was acting, probably not fully understanding what she was doing. But Jesus tells us this. The Bible will tell us eventually in John chapter 12 that it was worth 300 denarii. As it were, a day's wage was considered a denarius. One coin would be considered a day's wage in that day. So you're looking at nearly a year's worth of wages contained in this 1 pound container and flask of oil. This would have taken maybe for someone like that a lifetime to have saved up and to have been able to purchase and to obtain. And then to go and pour it out over the body of Jesus as an act of worship. The Bible tells us genuine worship here, I believe, comes to those who are willing to pay the price. I don't believe Mary second-guessed herself. I don't believe that she sat around that morning going, well, should I or should I not? You know, should I take the flask today or should I not? Man, should I? I mean, once I break this seal, once I break this flask off, I mean, not only is the oil gone, but the flask is no longer any good either. Like, you're not going to fix it. It's a one-time sacrificial offering. Am I going to do that? Is it worth it to do that? And Mary's response was, through her actions, was that absolutely it's worth it. There's nothing more precious to me than Jesus, not this flask of oil. Out of curiosity, I looked around today online this morning before I came to church, and so you can find it today. You can get a pound of it today for $667 off some website I found. If you'd like to have some at your home, I actually found it where you could get 400 pounds of it in a big drum. It was $225,000. I said, well, ain't there a smaller quantity? And I kept scrolling. I found one that said a half an ounce was $32. So it's still precious today. It's still an expensive fragrance today. Clearly not the same value today as it once was and whatever else. But for them to have received it, to have obtained it, would have been a very costly enterprise. And yet Mary pours it over the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us in Matthew 26, verse 8, and when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, and they said, why this waste? Verse 9, for this fragrant oil might have been sold and been given to the poor. The disciples said that. Judas among them had brought that up as well. Judas, of course, in John chapter 12, he's the one doing the calculation. He said, that's 300 denarii. Judas always had his mind on money, all right? But you know what happens in Matthew and Mark? Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. At verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26, Judas, who in John's gospel says, look at what we could have done with the money, look at what he does in Matthew 26, 14. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You see the difference? You see the difference in the room that night? Here was one who was willing to pay the price, Mary. He said, look, there's nothing worth more to me than Jesus. And Judas is in the same room that night, sat side by side, shoulder to shoulder, sharing the meal, smelling the fragrance, watching the scene. And literally, Matthew and Mark include this story in between the Pharisees and the chief priests who are trying to kill him, and Judas, who's trying to betray him. And I believe on purpose, they put this story right in the middle of it to say, but here's what worship looked like. I believe John was more concerned with chronology, and so his is telling you, when did it happen? Matthew and Mark are saying, here's why it happened. Because God had a plan, and he was allowing there to be a worship service that night where worship was worth something. Genuine worship comes from those who are willing, I believe, to be those who would pay the price. You see, these men in that room that night, they could calculate the price of worship, but they didn't understand the value of worship. The Bible says they were angry with her. They were indignant. They were upset. And I think they were convicted that this lady would show them up in worship. Let me share with you a third principle. Time's getting away from me, but this is important, and that is that genuine worship is never selfish. Look at verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 10 says this. And when Jesus was aware of it, these men being indignant, they were yelling at her, they were upset with her, kind of, you know, chastising her. Jesus said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you don't have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Genuine worship is never selfish. It's never self-centered. It's never about us. It's always about Him. As a matter of fact, that the language itself even implies this. Jesus says, "Why do you trouble her?" It's an imperative there. He's saying, stop troubling her. Leave her alone. He's calling out these disciples. These are the guys that have been walking with Him, living with Him for 3 years. These are the men that have been witnessing all the miracles. These are the guys who ought to be leading the way in worship. And Jesus says, hey, knock it off. You guys are missing the point. This is worship. She's not trying to get a pat on the back. She's not trying to receive accolades for this. She's doing this for me. That's what it says in the text. He says in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done this good work for me." That's emphatic in the Greek. He's saying, for me, she did this. She didn't do this for you guys to acknowledge it. She didn't do this to impress her neighbors. She didn't do this to go tell it at work the next day. No, she did this for me. You see, genuine worship is never, ever selfish. Mary's not trying to impress others. She simply valued the Lord and was devoted to Him. Jesus goes on to this. He addresses this heart condition they have. They said, oh, Lord, we could have sold it and given the money away and such as that. Of course, John says, well, Judas would have stole it. But he says, we could have turned a profit and then we could have helped more people. And Jesus said this to them in verse 11. He says, for you have the poor with you always, but me you don't have always. There's been never a truer statement. Even until Jesus comes again, we'll always have the poor with us. We'll never resolve all the issues with the poor. You'll never be able to throw enough money to the poor to help the poor not be poor. That's just always going to be the case. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you. That's just the way it is. The poor are with us so that we might be able to bless and help and be used of God to help the poor. It shows the condition of our heart. And the disciples, they weren't concerned about the poor folks. They were concerned about money being wasted. They were concerned about this fragrant, this extravagant worship. But Jesus approved of it, and I believe Jesus received it well. Then notice verse 12, what he says in Matthew 26, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did this for my burial." Now, I'm sure Mary had no clue that within a few days that would be true. But she was the first one to anoint Jesus for His burial. Days, many years before embalming practices and such as that, of course, the decaying bodies of the dead were thrown into tombs, sometimes left there covered, wrapped in cloths, burial cloths, covered with all kinds of fragrant oils, as you can imagine, to make it a more pleasant experience. It wasn't like the way we do burials today and such as that. And so this oil, I believe, in my heart left for her own good, but yet she desired to give it to the Lord and pours it over Him. The Bible says here she's not being selfish. It says she pours it over His head. She pours it over His feet. Others are watching. Eventually she gets down. She wipes the oil from His feet. And I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, it says that a woman's long hair is her glory. And I think it's interesting that here you see her laying her glory down at the feet of Jesus. She acknowledges that He's worthy of worship. She's not selfish in worship. It reminds me of the story of the young seminary student, young man graduated school, came to pastor at his first church, and he was pretty proud of himself, pretty full of himself, knew a whole lot, you know, kind of thing. And the story is told that he comes into the pulpit, and he was proud and everything else, and he knew a whole lot, and he walked in kind of strutting with a puffed out chest, and he, of course, things didn't go the way he wanted, man. The pages blew every which way, and his notes went different directions. His Bible got misplaced. He couldn't find his way. He walked out and just kind of gathered his things and head hung low and makes his way out to the back to greet the people. An old man who was in church that day looked at him, and he said, "If you'd walked into the pulpit like you walked out," he said, "you could have walked out like you walked in." In other words, if you would come into the pulpit humble and not about you, but about Jesus, and then you could have walked out proud knowing you had delivered the right message, you had done the right thing, you had led in worship. I believe that genuine worship's never selfish. Listen, think through that with me just for a moment. Make an application before we move on. When you come to your preferences in worship, be careful that they're not selfish preferences in worship. You know, we're all guilty of it. We all have our opinions of what things ought to be. But when it comes to genuinely worshiping the Lord, understand that sometimes stuff might not be like you would expect. Like sometimes people might come and anoint heads with oil in the middle of a dinner party, right? Like that's not in the Baptist playbook, okay? But Jesus received it as worship. Jesus didn't turn it away. Jesus didn't deny it. Jesus acknowledged this. He wasn't being blasphemous. He was saying, no, you're right at worshiping me. But remember, that's not the way they would have ever done it either. But Jesus received it in that season, in that time. We have to be careful that we understand genuine worship is never selfish. And when we make it about us and not about him, then we've messed up. Last thing I'll say to you is this, verse 13, Matthew 26. Genuine worship is never forgotten. Look at this event, how it ends. It says, and assuredly, Jesus said these words. Can you imagine? He puts the final word to the party. He says, listen, assuredly I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You realize that over 2,000 years have passed since Jesus said those words, and here we are in one little small part of the world still telling her story. We don't know much about Mary. I don't know her last name. I don't know her street address. I don't know her email address. I don't know anything about her other than the fact Jesus said that until I return, you'll still be telling a story about her. Because genuine worship is never forgotten. It's not forgotten by those that participate in it, and it's not forgotten by the Lord who receives it. Jesus never forgot what Mary did for him. He never forgot this extravagant gift of worship that she did. But neither did the disciples, neither did Judas, neither did those in the room with him that night. There was no one. Simon the leper, think about it. As I understand it, this spikenard, this oil of the nard plant, this root, this extract that would have been hard to come by, it is a strong smelling thing. A strong smelling thing. It would have been filling his house that evening. Can you imagine in the evening as they prepared the meal? Man, I mean, I don't know, you come in the house sometime, you smell the good cooking, right? You know, back in that day, they're probably burning some wood somewhere trying to have a fire, right, to cook by. You can smell the smoke. You can smell the food that's being prepared for the meal that night. And then when this anointing takes place, everybody starts, what's that? You know, and they begin to smell it. And then all that's going on, all those fragrances coming together. And then there's Mary who's anointed him and now has wiped his feet with her own hair. Can you imagine on the way home after the party that night, Simon's walking around the house going, man, this place, it still smells like worship took place. And Mary's walking home that night and the wind is catching and the scent from her own hair is coming across her own face. And she says, wow, man, that was worship tonight. And the disciples who are walking nearby were going, whoo, she had some perfume on tonight. We smell it and they know worship has taken place. The neighbors are probably going, man, Simon, what went on at your house tonight? Well, that place is smelling right. What happened over there? Man, worship took place tonight. And Jesus said that as long as there's a world and as long as the whole world will receive it, as the gospel is preached, he said, they'll be telling the story about how this woman will never be forgotten for her act of worship. What an amazing thought that is. I mean, you ever been to a restaurant and you come home and you still smell it on your clothes the next day? You know what I'm talking about? You know, you're like, man, I'm going to wear that shirt tomorrow. No, you ain't. You smell like the Olive Garden flipped upside down. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, that's the way it is. I mean, you go in some of them real spicy places, you come out and you go, man, and everybody in there is like, man, this is great. Woo, this smells good. I love the smell of this Italian food and all that. And then when you leave, you get around other people and they go, man, where you been? Where you been around? You know, everything's smelling right, you know, but you don't know it because you've been in it. Hey, that's the way it ought to be in worship. Man, it ought to be that the Bible describes our worship is this fragrance of Christ, man. And it ought to be that as we rub up against Jesus, we start smelling like that. You know, we ought to have worship on us. So when we get around other people, they say, man, where have you been today? What have you been doing? What's happened to you today? And it's because the fragrance of Christ begins to emanate from us. And there's worship in this place. That's the way worship ought to be. That ought to be never forgotten. So that when we leave this place, we think about it. You know, we see our Bible laying on the nightstand and we go, man, that was a good service on Sunday. Or man, that was a good Bible study I went to. Or man, God really spoke to me this morning in my quiet time. Or maybe you bump into somebody or you get one of those verses pops up on your phone like I do every day. And you go, man, I needed that reminder of that worship that took place there. Man, thank God that I was a part of that because I'll never forget it and he'll never forget it either. You see, worship is for those who really know him. Maybe today you're one of those that would say, John, if I were to be honest, I really don't know the Lord. I mean, I know the people that know the Lord, and I know where the house of the Lord is, and I've been to church a few times, but I really don't know the Lord. Well, friend, then you're not really worshiping. You're not worshiping because you're not his. You're not his. You're just simply attending. Maybe you're one of those who say, well, John, I want to worship, and I really do, but I just can't pay the price. You know, I want to get dedicated. I want to be really serious, but the problem is this, is that, you know, it just might cost me too much. It's going to cost me my time, maybe. It's going to cost me some relationships, maybe. It's going to cost me my status, as it were, in my realm of friends and following Jesus and being passionate about that. Might be too high a price to pay. I just don't know if I'm ready for that. Well, that's not genuine worship because those that are ready to worship, they don't care. They just don't care. Maybe you'd say today, but John, I'll be honest, my worship has been a little selfish, you know. Oh, you've met people like that. They can't ever find the right church. They can't ever find the right music. They can't ever find the right preacher. They can't ever find the right anything. But it's always that other person's fault. Is it possible you've been selfish in worship? It's not been about Jesus. It's been about you. Is it possible? It is. It is. Yeah. Maybe it says, maybe today God's brought conviction in that matter of your life. I'm not asking you to fall down on an altar before me. I'm saying, listen to the Lord. Hey, I've been wrong about this. I want to focus worship back on you and not on me. I want to be like Mary in that sense. Maybe you'd be one of those who'd say today, John, I'm so grateful that I've been a part of times of worship that'll never be forgotten. That the Lord will never forget those moments. He'll never forget those moments where I sincerely and genuinely worshiped him, and neither will I. But maybe it's been a long time since that happened. Maybe it's been a long time for you since you had one of those moments where you said, man, I know sincerely that was a time my heart was right. I worshiped as I should. I'd confessed my sin. Everything was just in a perfect thing. It's been so long. Well, then today repent. Today repent of your sin. Turn back to the Lord and worship him as you should. Because that's what genuine worship looks like. That's what it looks like. In regards to, as I think about this in Memorial Day, I think back to some famous words from FDR. You remember the speech? You've read it, I'm sure, or heard it. You've probably seen it even before. But on December the 8th, 1941, before Congress, our president stood after the dreadful attack at Pearl Harbor, and he said these words. He said, yesterday, December the 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. He said that day would be remembered forever as a day of infamy, a day of disgrace, as it were. I wonder, as we think through this idea of worship, how will your day of worship today be remembered before you and before the Lord? Would you say, man, this is the day, Mark, May 27th, 2018. This is a day that lives on in disgrace because I really didn't worship the Lord today, not as I should. Or would you be able to say, no, this is a wonderful day, a day I'll never forget, a day that I remember for good things, not for bad, a day I remember genuinely worshiping the Lord. And if not, then what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Oh, God, we're grateful. We're grateful for this place, for these people, for the freedom that we have to worship. Lord, I pray that whatever needs need to be met today, I pray that only you can meet them in your way. Lord, if there's a person who needs to pray at the altar, I pray they'd come. If there's somebody who needs to pray over their soul, I pray they'd pray it. They wouldn't delay it in any way. And Lord, if there's someone today who would confess to you that things aren't right in their relationship, and so therefore their worship's not right, they're distracted or they've diminished it in some way, God, I pray you'd bring conviction and change. God, I pray our church would be known as a place where the saints gather to worship, not to be seen, not to be selfish, not to be about us, but that when we gather, it's about you. And we point people to you. Oh, Lord, we fail sometimes. I know we do. But, God, I pray that you'd help us. And, Lord, help to direct us to make us more like your Son. Help us to guide our community to worship you, that they would see in us. And as it were, in the text today, that they would smell the fragrance of Christ on us as we greet them and meet them and as we rub shoulders with them. That they would know something took place in our lives that was so radically different. Lord, help us to live that out. Lord, may you have your way this morning in our final moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.